in the ministry which I heard was in the Minor Prophets. We would have quite a bit of ministry on Daniel, and we knew about the Daniel 70 weeks and so on. But the Minor Prophets are something which, well, they were tucked in the way of the back there somewhere, and we weren't too sure about them. That changed a little bit, and I want to turn to one of those prophets, and I just introduce a study to it, and it's the prophet of Habakkuk. Now, I don't quite know how you pronounce this, Habakkuk or Habakkuk. I think the Welsh way Habakkuk is, the Welsh way is Habakkuk, the Scottish way is Habakkuk. So I will keep the authorized way, of course, which is the Welsh way. The prophecy of Habakkuk, then, please, and we'll just read in chapter 1, and we may move into chapter 2, and I'll be as quick as I can about this. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see: O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment does never go forth. For the wicked does compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For Lord, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and more fierce than the evening wolves. And the horsemen shall spread themselves, and the horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come out for violence. Their faces shall sup as the east wind, and they shall gather a captivity as the sand. They shall scoff at the kings. The princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. So much for the Lord's response. Now Habakkuk again. Art thou not an everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look at iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? Makest men as the fishes of the sea, and as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, they catch them in their net, and gather them in their drag, therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net, and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat, and their meat plenteous. Shall they, therefore, empty their net, and not spare continually to slay the nations? I will stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower, and watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me, and said, Write the vision, make it plain upon tables, and he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And we stop there and see if we can get so far as that. You know, as with most of the minor prophets, we know nothing of the particulars of Habakkuk's life. We can tend to work out when it was that he ministered, and he ministered after the reign of Josiah. But it doesn't really matter how much we don't know about him. God knows these holy men who wrote these books, and he has kept the record of their lives, and as he keeps the record of all our lives. Now, he may have been a Levite, because the last chapter of this prophecy is in the form of a psalm. He certainly was a man who was beset with spiritual problems, because when you read the first chapter, there are problems that he's bringing to God in the first chapter. And there are problems in the last chapter, because he tells us that when he heard the news of the coming of the Chaldeans, his knees quaked, his knees knocked together. He doesn't use quite that language, but it's the language which we would use. He was thoughtful, he was godly, he was alive to the state of affairs around him, and he refers to the state of affairs around him in the first four verses of the book. And the book reveals the pain of Habakkuk at the degenerate state of the nation, and that degenerate state is seen in the first four verses. Now, clearly he was a man of prayer, because what he does is he brings his problems to God in prayer, and he asks God for a solution. Now, he doesn't always get a solution that he expected, as so in this particular book. He was concerned with the sinfulness of God's people here. He was given to communion with God, and his prophecy is a record of that communion. He is talking to God in this particular prophecy. He's not a preacher, like some of the prophets were, but he's a man of prayer, and he is in communion with God in this particular book. He begins with a familiar heart cry, "Poor Lord, how long?" You find that cry in some of the Psalms. And his psalm in chapter 3 shows him as a man who's acquainted with God's ways in the past, because chapter 3 is looking back very much to the past as well as looking forward. Now, he looked to God for the salvation of his people, a God in whom he had perfect trust. You know, when you think of all that, this man of prayer, this man who observed the state of the people of his day, the sinfulness, who was in communion with God and brought these problems to God, and was a man of faith, what we can say is that men like Habakkuk are scarce today, and they are much needed to lead God's people. Men with a genuine concern for the flock in which God has set them as shepherds, men of prayer, men who know God, and men who spend much time in his presence. Men accustomed to bringing to God the problems which come upon them and that arise. Now, Habakkuk's style is quite unique. He doesn't preach as such. What he does is he doesn't address the people directly. What he does do is he imparts his message to his readers as a dialogue between himself and the Lord. And that dialogue is based upon certain questions which perplex him. So here you have a different approach. He's given the record of a dialogue between himself and the Lord. When you look at this book, again, to analyze it is fairly straightforward. When you read chapter 1, you will see he comes to the Lord, and of course the first thing is a problem. How long? How long am I going to cry to you? You don't answer. It's a problem of unanswered prayer, but there are other problems in the book, in our chapter. And the first chapter deals with problems. But when you come to the next chapter, God is going to tell him the basis on which he works. And though the Chaldean is just about over the horizon and going to come and keep its ramparts and cover and take cities in the country, God knows all about it, because he it is who has raised up that bitter and hasty nation. And so he will tell Habakkuk the principles on which he works. He won't give Habakkuk an answer to his prayer as such, but he would to give him his principles. And chapter 2 indicates the principles on which God works. When you get to chapter 3, in chapter 3, he prays for revival. Well, the word there means keep alive your work. Even though the enemy is coming and wants you to keep alive your work. And he does recognize it's not his work, it is God's work. And we need to recognize it's not our work, it is God's work. And, of course, he refers back to the things that have happened in the past, and there are praises for what God has done in the past. And, of course, there's also the recognition that that the situation is dire, and that there will be nothing which will be there for himself and others to eat no fig trees, there no corn, no meat, nothing of that nature. He says, no, that. So he will be deprived of all that. And yet there are places at the end of the chapter. And the reason for that is that what he is doing is something which is you find often in the Old Testament. Great men of the Old Testament remind God of what he has done in the past, and they assure themselves and him that he can do it again in the present. And so he looks back to the past, but he is thinking of the present. The end of it, of course, is that he has this triumphant statement, the Lord is my strength, he will make my feet like hinds' feet. And he refers to the God of his salvation. Let's then quickly look at chapter 1, problems. Now, in chapter 1, the first four verses are Habakkuk. It's a burden which he has. And, of course, he cries to the Lord and asks how long he's going to pray. And what we have here is the problem of unanswered prayer. He's praying to God, and God doesn't seem at the present time to have answered him. Now, what he will tell the Lord is this: look, you stirred up my heart to see the moral condition of things in Judah. It's you who caused me to see it. And what's more, here's a man rather like Elijah who was concerned with God's glory. And he is deeply concerned because of the departure among the Lord's people. And his deep despair is indicated by couplets in the opening verses. You notice he speaks of iniquity and grievance. He speaks of spoiling and violence. He speaks of strife and contention. He speaks of law and judgment. And one of the first things to suffer in a godless society is justice. And by threats and bribes and coercion and intimidation, the people were denied their legal rights. And so he talks about the law being slack. It means it's ineffectual. He talks about the wicked hemming in the righteous. And he tells the Lord that he sees violence in every hand. And what he has done is he's described a corrupt society, and he's puzzled, perplexed, that God allows that sins to go unpunished, that it seems that God looks on unconcerned when men perpetrate wrong. And so in verse 3 he says, why dost thou show me iniquity? Cause me to behold grievance, the spoiling of violence are before me, and they are that raise up strife and contention. Now, his concern is that he cries to God, and God doesn't seem to answer. So you have the statement in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not answer? Now, God's ways are mysterious. And here he is strangely silent. Why is it that he doesn't answer the prayers of his faithful people? And Habakkuk, in the presence of his problem, states it to the Lord, rather than make it an occasion of unbelief. There are two things you can do. When you have a problem, you can go and mull over it and make it an occasion in which you will find unbelief in your heart to the Lord for what he is doing. Or you can take that problem and state it to the Lord and say, well, what is the answer? Why are you doing this, Lord? And Habakkuk does the latter. He states the problem to God. Now, there's a possibility, of course, like Habakkuk, we might see the disordered affairs of society, or the church, or the nation, or the assemblies, or whatever which we belong to. We might see unholy influences at work. And yet, unlike Habakkuk, we might be completely indifferent to these things, and really manifest a real lack of heart for those things which are intimately concerned with the glory of our God and the welfare of his saints. Or it could be, of course, the other thing, that as we look at these things, eyes are open and our consciences, and we're exercised by the Holy Spirit to see these things, and we may be in danger of being duly oppressed and disheartened by the rising tide of evil. We see the dishonor which is done to Christ in every hand, see the oppression of his people, see the departure from the truth, and we can become depressed by it. Both attitudes, indifference or being depressed at what we see, both attitudes are wrong. We cannot be indifferent to the condition of things around us, but neither should we just succumb to despair either. For no failure on the part of man is ever going to thwart the purposes of God. And God's purposes will be fulfilled, whatever man does. And so it will be in the end, toward the end of this book, the prophet reminds himself of that. Now, there is an answer from verse 5 down to verse 11. And, you know, Habakkuk probably could have prescribed an answer to God and said, well, you know, this is what I want you to do, Lord. And he could have told the Lord what he thought was the best thing. But, of course, when we're dealing with God, we are dealing with that which is unexpected, because God will act as it pleases him. And so what you have from verse 5 to 11 is the Lord's unexpected promise. And what he says is, behold, ye among the heathen, and wonder. Habakkuk, you see, had been looking in the wrong direction. What he'd been doing was he'd been preoccupied with the state of Israel. And he couldn't think that God's remedy lay somewhere else. And what God had been doing was he'd been raising up another nation. Assyria had been recently overthrown. But at that time, of course, it seemed unlikely that Chaldea would be a threat to Judah. And you'll find evidence of that in the book of Jeremiah. Because when Jeremiah told the people of his day of the threat from Judah, they all laughed. And they said, that's incredible, we just can't believe that. And you'll find that particular story in Jeremiah chapter 36. And in fact, they were so... to them, it was so incredible that they were going to take Jeremiah and charge him of treason. Well, God sometimes gives unexpected answers to our prayers. And the answer here was more mysterious than listening, than his apparent failure to listen to the prophet's prayer. Now, he might have been quite clear in his own mind what he expected God to do. We sometimes act like that. But verse 6 must have shocked him. Listen to what verse 6 says. For though I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. We tend to think that sometimes God can answer in only one way, and that's our way. But we must be prepared for the unexpected here. And God sometimes uses unusual instruments to correct his church and his people. We're dealing with a God, after all, who is sovereign and who can dispose all things to do his will. So you can't dictate to how God acts. And though we might always appreciate the answer he gives, yet nevertheless, it's comforting to know that God is at work. And that is what he says here. I raise up. So, in fact, he was already working. I am working a work, he says. And God is always at work. God never slumbers nor sleeps. God always is at work. My Father worked up to now, he said. The Lord said, and I work. And he hasn't stopped. And so our God is always at work, and he is in control. And he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew every detail about this evil nation called Chaldea that he was raising up. And however strange the means be that he chooses to use, he was going to achieve his purpose. So it was God who raised up the Chaldeans. Assyria had been laid aside. and the Chaldean nation was being raised. Daniel would express something about God's activity later. He would say, there is a God who rules in the kingdoms of men. And the Syria had been put down, and now God was raising up another nation, and he was raising up the Chaldeans. You know, sometimes we look at what God is doing, and we are short-sighted. We only see the immediate, not his long, distant purposes. And what God was doing here was raising up the Chaldeans and bringing Nebuchadnezzar to the gates of Zion, and he was going to take the Jews away from Zion. He's going to take them to Chaldea. But in taking them there, he was going to make them so full and fed up with idolatry that when they came back to Judah, they came back monotheistic. And he had his purposes. And so he was raising in his sovereignty the Chaldeans. But he also could dispose of them as he willed. And so you'll notice where it says, he gives a description of their power. They come for violence, the officials will be suffer as the east wind, verse 9, to scoff at the kings, princes will be scorned at them, divide any stronghold, heap dust, and take it. Then he says, then shall his mind change. He shall pass over, offend, imputing this is power unto his God. So what he is saying is there comes a moment when this great nation, the Chaldeans, who are coming up against Judah, they too will be snuffed out. Because he says they will offend. And in the pride of the Chaldean, he will attribute his success and his might to his God, and consequently he will offend. And that, of course, is expressed for us when you come to the book of Daniel, and you find that Nebuchadnezzar is the great king, is sent out into to feed with the beasts, and he appears as a beast rather than a man. And of course the lesson which he is told, that God rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomsoever he pleases, and he will not share his glory with anyone else. But these are incredible things, though. Syria was ravaged, Egypt was destroyed as a world power, and Judah was going to be taken off into captivity, and the Chaldeans would appear as an invincible foe. And so the Lord says, you, verse 5, will wonder marvelously. And so they would be utterly amazed at what God was doing in bringing the Chaldeans there. But they wouldn't continue forever. God raised them up, and God would snuff them out. So here's the answer, an unexpected answer from the Lord. Now, instead of satisfying the prophet, in actual fact, what it does, it creates a further problem for him. The problem which he now has is this. His God is holy. This nation of Chaldea is idolatrous, it's wicked, it's cruel. The Lord has described it in that way anyway. How is it that God can possibly use this nation? In other words, the problem is that Judah might be bad, but my Chaldea is so much worse. How could God use such a nation? And it's the problem of unrighteous instruments, the God's use of an unrighteous nation. So it creates this problem in Habakkuk's mind. How could a holy God use unrighteous instruments like the Chaldeans? Now you will notice, of course, that before he asks the Lord that, and he asks him in verse 13, wherefore lookest upon them that deal treacherously? That's where he starts his question. And as you look down, it's a figure which Jeremy will probably understand better than me, but this is a figure of fishing. And you'll notice that he talks of the various things that they use, or the angle, and that would be a rod, and they catch them in their net. And then there's something which is called a drag, and these are various nets and fishing implements which they are talking about. But it is the figure, of course, of their army and the forces and the weapons which they're equipped with. And what he is saying really is that these Chaldeans, what they do is they worship their military power and might, and they deify their military success, and they're idolaters. And these are the people, he says, who you are sending to take to capture your people, Israel, Judah, and take them into captivity. But, you know, he asks God how he could endure evil in Judah, and yet now he's using this unrighteous instrument. How can he look at with purer eyes at the sin of the Chaldeans and yet use them? Something which is a puzzle to him. Of course, one thing he's got to learn is that God is sovereign and he uses whom he pleases. But one thing he does is he brings the problem again to God in prayer. Now, when you have problems which are perplexing, you can't understand, but there are again two things you can do with them. You can make them that which causes you to doubt what God is doing, or you can take them to God and say, well, I don't know what's happening, but you are my God, and I trust you that you will do that which is right. So there are two possibilities that you can do here. And so what he does is he comes into the presence of God and he tells God who he believes his God to be. He's expressing his faith in God. Now let's look at this prayer, because the prayer of men of the Old Testament is not only enlightening, but it tells us how much they knew about God. Let's then look at the prayer, and we are looking at the verse 12. What he says is, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art a purer eyes than behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And all that is what he believes God to be and about his God. Let's then look at that and take it bit by bit and see what he says. First of all, he says, you know, that his God is self-existent and absolute. He says that in the title he uses for God. And if you look at the phrase, he says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord? Then the next sentence, O Lord. And of course, the word Lord here is the word Jehovah. You notice in capital letters, so it means that the original text had the word Jehovah. And Jehovah is the God who is self-existent. Doesn't depend on anything which happens in this world or what man can do or not do. And he's absolute. So he is saying that his God is self-existent and absolute. He is Jehovah, the self-existent, the absolute, the eternal I am. That's the first thing. Then he says that God is eternal. Notice he says, art not thou from everlasting. And God hasn't a beginning, he has no end. The eternity of God was often a consolation to Israel, and the prophet Isaiah makes use of that. God preceded all creation, and he reigns in eternity. He doesn't say, he says, I am that I am. He does not say, I am what I was not, or language like that. It's a language which expresses eternality, non-beginning, non-ending. And then he goes on to say this God is holy. Thou art purer eyes than to behold iniquity and evil, and canst not look on iniquity. He's the Holy One. And because he's the Holy One, he will not do anything which is unrighteous. Then he says that he's the Mighty One. And you know, it says in the passage, and Almighty God. In actual fact, the word they use there is rock. But what he is saying is that God has illimitable power. And however much the world is shaken or man's faith wavers, God remains unshaken. He is a rock of ages. And so he is all powerful. And then he says again that God is faithful. And he says, we shall not die, O Lord. Now he's talking as a nation there. Andy, what are you saying? That though they might be taken away into captivity, as a nation they would not die. They would come back, of course, as Jeremiah is told later on, and that's why he was told to buy land in the 32nd chapter. But he says that they might be cast off, but not forever. And there will not be any violation of the sure mercies of David, and God is the God of the covenant. So he says, we will not perish. God is faithful. He will keep his word. And so the prophet expresses his belief in God. And so the problems are expressed in the first chapter. Now he's going to come to wait for an answer. And so chapter 2 tells us of the principles on which God works. Now the first four verses deal with the principle of righteousness, so that is announced there. And when you go from verse 5 to 20, and we won't have time to look at it, the principles of righteousness are applied. But let's look at the first one. The thing to do then was to wait upon God. And there's nothing harder for a person to do than to wait, and to wait on God. You know, I find it difficult sometimes on a Sunday morning when I'm all ready to go to the meeting, and sometimes my good wife is still not out for the car, and I get a bit edgy. Obviously, from the laugh that I got in response to that, it's an experience which is shared by others as well. However, the thing is that waiting upon God is sometimes found, you know, to wait for God to answer our prayers is something which sometimes is very difficult for us to do. Though, of course, in waiting upon the Lord, the prophet Isaiah tells us in the 40th chapter, in that there is the renewal of our strength. For we shall rise up with wings as eagles, and so on, as he tells us. But, you know, our flesh is restless. And we don't like to book delays. We don't like watching and waiting and so on. But Habakkuk was one of faith and honesty. And what he says is, I will stand upon my watchtower, set me upon the tower. And the accumulation here of the words indicate that there was a persevering faith and fixity of attention. I will stand upon, I will watch, I will set me upon, I will watch to see. He detaches himself from the things around, and he gets into his watchtower, and with fixity of purpose, he's going to wait and watch to see what God is going to say to him. So he commits his problem to the Lord, detaches himself from it, and waits from the Lord for the Lord to answer. We're not told how long it is that he waited for God to answer, but eventually God spoke to him. Now the interesting thing about this is that what he was asking God was this. Why are you using unrighteous instruments? And what God said was, I am using unrighteous instruments for the following purposes. 1, 2, 3. But he didn't say that, did he? In actual fact, he did not answer that particular question. He didn't do it. He doesn't have to answer us, you see. God is sovereign. He doesn't have to give specific answers to us. No, what God did was say, well, you know, Habakkuk, hang on now. What I want you to do is to write the vision and make it plain. I'll tell you what I want you to do. That's what I want you to do. Now, that particular statement is capable of two interpretations. Let me tell you what they are. For he says in the verse, for the vision is yet for appointed time. Well, write the vision first, verse 2, and make it plain upon tables that hear me run that readeth it. So there is a possibility of this interpretation that he was to write the vision and make it so clear and plain that anyone who read it would not misunderstand it. It was to he was to be able to run through the vision and it would be understandable to him. You know, that's an interesting interpretation in one sense, because what the Lord was telling it to him was this. But I want you to make the message clear and plain. You know, that's incumbent upon us when we have a message to give from God, particularly in the gospel, to make the message clear and plain. The other interpretation is this, that when a person reads this, he gets the gist, the thrust of the message, and it makes him run to declare the message. In other words, this is a prophecy. And what he is saying was, when a person understands what this prophecy is, it will turn his feet to run and declare it. You know, the study of prophecy is not given to us to disagree over minute pieces. The study of prophecy is given to us in order that our feet might be active in his service to tell others of the message of Christ. And so he says, make the vision clear there. And having said that, he then goes on to tell him what is going to happen. It is for a point of time, he said, and there is if I can put it this way, a timetable that God works to. And of course, eventually he will say, wait for it, if you tarry, wait for it. And it's interesting to notice that, because when you come to the Epistle of the Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews realizes that the fulfillment of this vision is not found in an it at all. The fulfillment is in a person. And he says, he will come, he will not tarry. But then, of course, he's going to express the principle. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, in Hebrew, there's no word for faith. And what the Hebrew was a man of action, of course, and the man of action revealed his, it was what he should do, if you remember the law said. The man of action revealed his faith by his activity. And so the word which you have is not faith, but faithfulness. The Hebrew revealed his faith by his faithfulness. And so the principle is given. The just shall live by faith, and what he who hasn't faith will perish. The called in won't have faith, so he will perish. The just shall live by faith. You know, that is found in the New Testament three times, you'll probably be aware of it. It's found in the Epistle to the Romans, where the emphasis is on the word just. The just shall live by faith. And the Epistle to the Romans will tell us how that comes about. You'll find it in the Epistle to the Galatians, and there it is, the just shall live by faith. Not by works or circumcision, but by faith. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews you'll find it, and it says the just shall live by faith. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us of a great list of people who lived by faith. Now, Habakkuk, you haven't got the answer, but I want to tell you the principles on which I work. The just shall live by faith. He who is not based in faith will perish. And you know, God teaches us by principles. And he expects us to obey those principles and put them into practice in our lives. And when we learn that, he will teach us another. I was telling young people up in Greenwood Hills just the other day that in the matter of guidance and so on, God teaches us to learn the principles on which he works. When I was a little kid, I was sent off to school. Not a nursery school, junior school. And another wanted me to go to school as soon as I could, so I was off at three, packed off. And when I went to school, you know, eventually the teacher taught us the principle of addition. So she went in front of the class and she said, now children, all 4-year-olds, I am going to teach you today the principle of addition. You wouldn't have really thought she was nuts. You wouldn't know what she's talking about. What she said was, boys and girls, I'm going to teach you to add up. But what she did was she went to the board and she taught us the principle of addition. And then sometime after when we got all of that, she went and she said, I'm going to teach you how to take away. And then, oh boy, he went on to multiplication and division. Well, we were making some progress. But they were all principles that she's teaching us. She didn't go on the board and say, now look, Johnny, you're going to have a lot of sums to work in your life. I'll be there to work all every problem out for you and I'll give you the answer to every problem. What she was saying was, listen, I'm going to teach you principles. And in your life, you'll meet many problems. You apply those principles to your life. God does that. He doesn't come and say, look, I can give you an answer, just stick your pin in the Bible and you find the answer to that problem. He says, you learn the principles, they found in my word, and you apply them to your problems. And that's what he did. Well, of course, when you come to the last chapter, I'm going to skip it. look at the last chapter. What the prophet does is he prays for revival. The Lord will keep his work alive. And there's a long chapter, which has to do with a long psalm, which has to do with the future, but also the past. And he looks back to the past and sees God at work. And what he is saying is, well, what you've done in the past, Lord, you can do again. We as brethren sometimes look back and we see things which God has worked in the past. You know, our God hasn't changed. And what he's done in the past, he can still do again if we have faith and obedience to him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank thee again for your word, for your blessing upon it and upon us as we go on to the meal. We pray your blessing upon us there and ask your blessing upon the food we will partake of. We pray you bless those who have prepared it for us. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus.